Well, as you know, this evening, as we've already alluded to, we get the great and exciting privilege to begin a new study for the fall. And not just this fall, but no doubt it will last us a little while. I'm excited to kick off this new series, going through the Bible, through the different books of the Bible. I'm not really sure what to call it. Danny suggested Route 66. I thought that was a bit cheesy, so I said no. If you have a better title, feel free to email me. I'm open to suggestions. Just not a cheesy title. So, but as Carrie mentioned, and we've been announcing, our goal really in this series is to cover one book of the Bible every Wednesday night that we meet, and in canonical order. So beginning in Genesis, with Genesis tonight, Exodus next week, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, so on and so forth, all the way to Revelation. And if you're curious, yes, I have mapped it all out, and we should be done around spring of 2022. If we don't miss any, but really, relatively speaking, if you think about it, that's not a lot of time to get through the entire scriptures, right? So if you've ever read through the whole Bible, you would know there's much here. But if you've not, I would encourage you, even this might be an opportunity for us as a church just to even read through the Bible together. So If you're up for the challenge, I would challenge you. I know people have all different plans that they're on. Some will take you through the Bible in a year. This will get you through it about 2.5 years. So if you want to commit with me to read the book in its entirety prior to the Wednesday night that we'll be teaching on it, I think that would be helpful. It will help you as you sit and listen. Great opportunity for us to get through all of the scriptures in a couple of years. So, but really, before we jump into Genesis, and I was thinking, why do a series like this? A number of reasons, really, if you think about it. There is something very, very helpful and beneficial to, in one sense, getting a wide-angle lens on the scriptures, on the entirety of God's word and his truth given to us, on redemptive history, grasping God's revelation as a whole and in much larger chunks than we're used to. And if you've been around for a number of weeks or you've been around our church for a while, you'll notice that as a ministry, we tend to take smaller sections at a time and move through passages verse by verse. And there's a great need for that. But there's also a great need for understanding entire books of the Bible so that we're not tempted, as we've said in the past, to miss the forest for the trees, or the trees for the forest. Nope, the forest for the trees. Really, the forest for the leaves, even at times we can get bogged down in details. But we need a big picture exposition, you could say, as much as we need the detailed verse by verse. So that's one reason. Another purpose I was thinking for a study like this is just that, you know, we hope that these, as you'll notice, these overviews that we're going to walk through on Wednesday nights, it really, you could treat them as Bible studies, but our goal, at least mine, when I'm teaching, I'd like them to be a resource to you in one sense, that you can go back to, as you take notes, you can go and listen to them again, so that in the case that if you ever sit down and study any of these books in more detail, that you'll have at least a basic framework from which you can begin your study, and you're at least familiar with the contents of that book, with their purpose, their structure, some of the main characters, and the background, so that you can just kind of dive right in there. So just to help you orient yourself to these books. But lastly, you know, beyond all of that, I guess in one sense, I was thinking about it earlier. One of my greatest desires and prayers and goals, perhaps in a series like this for us all, is that our interest would be piqued, in a sense, in each of these books so that we can't wait to read them and get into them and study them. Now, I hope that you'll walk away from these every Wednesday, every week, thinking, man, that is a book that I need to know. That is a book I need to understand and read. There is so much in that that I want to mine out. And I hope that you're excited after these studies to hear and to see in each of these books what God has uniquely said about himself and how each of these individual books of the Bible contribute to our understanding of him and his redemptive plan. So those are kind of some of the goals that, well, and I'm sure there are many others we could name, but I hope you walk away from this kind of a series each week, praising God for the gift of each book of the Bible, and that you desire to know him more through his word. So without any further delay, since we obviously have a lot of ground to cover, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Genesis. It shouldn't take you very long to get there. Maybe go to Exodus and go backwards, or you could start at the table of contents and go forwards. However you want to do it, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll begin, and let's just read the whole thing. I'm just kidding. No, actually, here's how I'm probably going to go about each of these Wednesday evenings. I can't speak for Carrie when he teaches, but my pattern with each of these books, I'm imagining, will likely be to work through it in three ways. First, my goal will be to give you some context and background for the book that we're in. Second, I'll probably go on to give an outline and a summary of the book's structure and its content. And then we'll likely conclude every one of these by tracing some themes, highlighting some doctrines, perhaps drawing out some implications and lessons to be learned from the book in its entirety. So that's kind of how we're going to tackle this. Of course, we can't cover everything, all the events, all the details, but this will give us a good framework. So context and background, an outline and summary, and then some themes, doctrines, and implications to finish off. So let's start with some of the context and the background for the book of Genesis. Now, normally when you think of context, and you think of background, you might, depending on what book you're in, you might back up and try and see where it fits in the canon of the scriptures. This one is obvious, right? It's at the very beginning. And as one author put it, Genesis is, I like this, the seedbed, you could say, of all God's revelation in the Bible. You see, if you understand the beginning here, and much like what Danny has been telling us throughout the summer, if you understand and you get the beginning, you're set up very well for the rest of Revelation, are you not? If you miss the beginning, you might very well miss and misunderstand and misinterpret the rest. So this is where it all begins. And as you might imagine, because of its name and because of its placement, Genesis has been referred to as the book of beginnings. It is the book of origins, as some have called it. And so its place and position in God's revelation is absolutely foundational. In fact, the Hebrew title for the book of Genesis was simply the very first phrase that opens the Hebrew text, as in the beginning. They weren't very creative. This is the in the beginning book. And so we find it at the front end of the scriptures, but not only does Genesis lead off the entire Bible, we find here that Genesis, in case you didn't know, is the first of the five books that in the beginning were all written by Moses and intended to be read as one literary unit, traditionally referred to as the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the law of Moses, you could say. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It was a package deal. In fact, the New Testament would often refer to it as such, as the Book of Moses, and they're referring to these five books. And so in that sense, in this series, we are going to look at each of these books individually in the next few weeks, but in order to understand them all rightly and individually, we need to understand that they were actually a package. They were a part of a five-volume work, you could say, that Moses composed to be read together, and by the way, in that order. It's not random. If you read them out of order, you run into some problems. You'll notice even between this week and next week, Genesis leaves us off in Egypt. Exodus picks us up in Egypt. In fact, Exodus begins with an and. And so there is an order. This is a cohesive literary unit, and we should take it as such. And that's helpful to understand, but it still doesn't solve the problem for us because there's nothing prior to Genesis. Like Exodus, we can look back to Genesis for its context. Genesis, however, is the introduction, you could say, not just to the entire Bible itself, but to this five-volume work called the Pentateuch, a five-volume work that was likely written by Moses after the Exodus, and you could say during the time of wandering in the wilderness with Israel for 40 years because of their disobedience, which we'll learn about in the coming weeks. But think about that. I mean, we often think of things being written as eyewitness accounts, as the Gospels were shortly after their events. Yet Genesis is not like that. I mean, even in that sense, Genesis is not like Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy in that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all written in that sense by Moses during that season in the wilderness wanderings just on the cusp of entering the Promised Land. And yet much of Genesis was not written right after those events. Moses was not there at creation, and yet God revealed to him what had happened, and he recorded it. A Genesis is the introduction, and it is written in this period. Think about the context, though, and the occasion in which Moses writes this book. It makes perfect sense why he writes it the way he does. None of the following books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, none of those books, his current situation would make any sense to other readers if they didn't first read this book. Genesis, you could say, is the context. It is the context for the rest of the Pentateuch. Genesis explains how Israel got to Egypt. Genesis explains why Israel would even leave Egypt for Canaan. Genesis explains why God is even concerned about Israel. You keep backing up, and why Israel should even matter to the rest of us. Genesis tells us that. Genesis explains why there are people in this world. Genesis explains why those people are the way they are and why the world is the way that it is. Why there are nations, why there is war, why there is sin, what the solution is. Genesis is where it all begins. Genesis is where all of our gaps are filled in from creation to Egypt. In a way, Genesis is the backstory and the prologue for us to understand the rest of the Bible. One commentator says this is the beginning of everything, not only of time, but also of space, and in particular of the geographical location for everything that will transpire. Everything. And just to put it into perspective here for you, from creation to the Israelites in Egypt, Genesis, we see here, covers more time in the history of this world, in God's unfolding plan of redemption, than all the other 65 books of the Bible combined. Moses had a lot of catching up to. He had to bring us up to speed very, fairly quickly. So how does Moses cover that much time in this one book? How is this book not longer than it is? Well, let's look at how Genesis is structured and see if we can't summarize its content by hitting some of the high points of the narrative. Because as you'll notice, Moses is very, very much intentional about what he covers and how he organizes his material here. And with that much time to cover, that much background to give, it's all the more significant then when you begin to see what an author finds important by just how much time he spends on a particular section or person or event. This is a clue on how you might read some narrative. You know, as we're studying the Old Testament, you know, think of the fast forward button. You know, so if you're trying to catch up on some things, you might rewind and then slow down on certain parts, and then fast forward through things that you don't think are that important, and then slow down on others. So that is exactly what Moses does to get us to Egypt. And so notice, that's the context in one sense. Genesis is the context. That's the background. That's the occasion. We do believe that Moses wrote it, as Jesus did and Paul did and many of the New Testament writers did. But let's move on now. Let's try and then outline and summarize the book before we draw out some implications. I want to try in this section just to give you a framework. You know, it's easier for us to understand a book perhaps by looking at it in its parts. And there are deliberate parts that each writer presents. And essentially, here's just to give you a bit of an outline then of Genesis. There is a refrain that occurs about 10 or 11 times in the book of Genesis, depending on how you count them, that clearly mark out for us a kind of structure and design to the narrative here that Moses uses to hang our thoughts on and then move the narrative on. And that refrain is found in the phrase, "These are the records of the generations of," and then followed by a name. So these are the records of the generations of Adam. These are the records of the generations of Abraham. You'll see that refrain show up 10 or 11 times. And each time it shows up, it introduces a new section which elaborates then on the legacy of that person in the form of a narrative or a genealogy or both. And it's rather deliberate because some of these sections, as with, you can imagine with Ishmael and Esau, as we'll see later, they were very short and seemed to hold no significance at all, while others like Noah or Abraham or Jacob, more time is spent. But I put these on a slide. If you want to show that real quick, Micah, there, I don't know if you can read that, but these are the divisions that show up. I've counted 10. Really, number 9 there, you could see the generations of Esau. It just repeats in a short amount of time. It repeats that twice, but you can take them together. You could just leave that up, Micah. And so the first begins in chapter 2, verse 4. This is, our translations might say, account. It is actually the same word as generations that show up in all of these other ones, and it's unique. The very first one in chapter 2, verse 4 is the generations of the heavens and the earth. Interesting. Moves on to the generations of Adam, then chapter 6, verse 9 of Noah, then chapter 10 of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, chapter 11, then focusing in on one son, Shem, chapter 11, verse 27, the generations of Terah, of whom belong Abraham and his descendants. So you notice that's a huge section. Chapter 25, then, the records of the generations of Ishmael. Really small, really short. Nothing to be had there. Genesis number 25:19. Isaac, longer. Esau, not so long. And then ending with Jacob, where we read of his legacy as carried on by Joseph. And so you may or may not have noticed, but notice up there, if you draw a line after number 5, you notice that half of these really occur, in a sense, half of them belong to Genesis 1 through 11, while the other half of them, in a sense, occur in chapters 12 through 50. And I would simply label, if you're taking notes, I would label these two major sections, as many have, primeval history, chapters 1 through 11, covering from creation all the way to the Tower of Babel. Recently heard a sermon on that. And then from chapters 12 through 50, we might call it patriarchal history. You have then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and into Joseph. So covering from Abraham to Joseph. You may also then have noticed that even though you have 5 of those refrains in Genesis 1 through 11 in what we'll call primeval history, and 5 in 12 through 50, half and half of these refrains, they're not even halves of the book, are they? Which half is longer? The second half. In fact, to give you some perspective again, as far as time is concerned, though, for the first 11 chapters, Moses is watching this thing on fast forward. For those first 11 chapters, the first half of these refrains, Moses covers approximately, depending on how you date things, 2,000 to 4,000 years of time between 20 generations. While the second half of those refrains in chapters 12 through 50 chronicle only about 360 years through 4 generations. And think about this. In other words, for 11 chapters, about one-fifth of the book of Genesis, Moses focuses on the primeval history of all mankind as a whole, universally speaking, whereas in then the second half, so to speak, for 39 chapters, hardly a half, it's four-fifths of Genesis, though the rest of the book, he dials in on one specific family, beginning with the call of a man named Abram to a land called Ur. So that's the structure. This is what you have. And so let's walk through the narrative in as fast as we can and summarize some of the high points, make some observations, and we'll conclude with some themes. But we won't be able to cover everything. But the book opens, you notice, with a focus on God and God who had no beginning but was in the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created. There is no more appropriate place to begin in the beginning. In the beginning, God's name is pervasive and inescapable, for he is the only one doing the action here. Elohim is the subject. God is the subject of the action in chapter 1, 35 times. In the beginning, God creates and makes, God speaks, God separates, God calls and names, God sees, God gives and places, and God blesses. And one writer says the description of creation is, in chapter 1, orderly. Key phrases are repeated with regular but uneven rhythm. You'll notice as you read through it, such as, "And God said, and it was so. And God called, and there was evening, and there was morning. And God saw that it was good." You have this pattern throughout chapter 1. Creation is orderly. God is doing all the action. And while God is the subject, and God is the focus, and God is the one driving everything and creating it all, you get to day 6, and amazingly, the pinnacle and crown of God's creative act is in verse 26. In fact, as you read along, one writer observes that in the whole book of Genesis, in this first section in primeval history that begins here, this is fascinating, all the occurrences of the Hebrew word for man or mankind, Adam, are found in the first 11 verses of Genesis, all of them except for one. While God is the subject, this man then shows up and soon becomes the focus. And so one writer writes, "This text clearly has a goal to which everything in it is directed, namely the creation of humanity on the sixth day. Thematically," he says, "as well as verbally, humanity is crowned the royalty of creation. Whereas other creations come about by the divine word in a predictable manner, let there be, and it was so, let there be, and it was so." Here, you get to verse 26, there is a pregnant pause before the creation of humanity. Did you notice it? Look at verse 26. "For the first time, God takes counsel with himself before speaking something to an existence." The goal of creation, Dempster says, is anthropological. For the first time in the narrative, God speaks, and it doesn't result immediately in creation. For the first time, the pattern and the cadence of creation is broken as God takes counsel with himself concerning the creation of man. Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule." And from here, after the creation of man in chapter 2, God, listen, this is amazing, God is no longer, in that sense, the only personal being in the universe. God, Elohim, for God is, he's no longer Elohim. For all of chapter 2 and chapter 3, Moses refers to God now as Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, his covenant-keeping name. After the creation of man, God has this relational title. In fact, the only time in those two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, that he's not referred to in such relational terms with reference to Adam is when the serpent is speaking about God in chapter 3. Isn't that interesting? Of course, we know what happens next. Chapter 3, the tragedy of this entire section, of this first section of verses, chapters 1 through 11, the tragedy, in a sense, at the very beginning of it all, Danny covered it, is the fall, where sin enters. The tragedy of chapter 3 is the explanation for, in a sense, life as we know it today. It is the beginning of the plight of all mankind. And to this, then, the rest of the Bible is now devoted to solving, including the rest of this book, including the rest of the Pentateuch. And one commentator summarizes the immediate tragic effects of the fall this way: the man and the woman are exiled from their geographical home, the throne room of the universe, to live east of Eden as dispossessed royalty. They are removed from the source of the river of life, and from the source of their beatitude, the divine presence. Here they live outside the garden, and here they will die. The serpent has apparently won. death enters through sin. And yet, as Danny highlighted, hope is immediately given in verse 15 of chapter 3 in the curse given to the serpent. Look at it. Let me remind you, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. There is hope. God refers to something that he will do through the seed of this woman. And I want you to notice, fast forward then to Adam's response. In case you imagine we're making too much out of this one verse, notice in verse 20, that hope is indeed understood by Adam in his response. Notice in verse 20, now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Now you might say, well, how does that say that there was, that Adam understood hope? Well, think about this. This was Adam hearing this promise of God, and before there was ever any birth, before there was ever any mothering of children, before there was ever any of that bringing of physical life into the world, he calls her Eve, the mother of the living, in the face of the curse of death that was pronounced. There is hope. Adam understands this hope. He understands this hope will come through a seed, the seed of his wife, Eve. And there is further hope in the covering of this sin in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. There is hope even in the beginning. But for the rest of this section called Primeval History, we find out just how critical and dire the situation is. This problem of sin and death is a universal one, and it escalates. From the first murder by Cain to the boastful violence of Lamech, who kills a boy for a mere wound to him. In just 5 generations from Cain to Lamech, even evil is multiplied 7-fold. And so, chapter 4, verse 26, people begin to realize how bad it really is. Notice chapter 4, verse 26, Seth, who replaces Abel, Seth names his son Enosh, which really means man in his weakness and infirmity. In just a few generations, it is very clear there is something wrong with men. And from that point on, verse 26, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 5, then the glaring refrain is reinforced that indeed what God had promised would come to pass in the genealogy of Adam is the glaring repetition of, and he died, and he died, and he died. And he died. You can highlight all of them all throughout chapter 5. There is death after death after death after death, highlighting this consequence of sin. And then getting into chapter 6, not just physical death, but also spiritual. You remember chapter 6, the Lord looks around and makes this declaration of humanity. Chapter 6. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so he resolves to start over, to blot out his creation, to reverse it. In a sense, the language is to undo it. God decides, resolves to flood the earth because of sin, and yet shows favor to Noah and his family. At the end of chapter 9, we find that sin was smuggled onto the ark. Noah gets drunk. He's defiled by one of his sons, and this is what God starts over with. Sin is smuggled onto the ark. The last recorded event in this first section that we'll call primeval history is, as we saw not too long ago in chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. A sober testimony to the wickedness of man in defiance of God's rule. Notice verse 4. This defiance and this arrogance of humanity, collectively, they decide together they will not do as God has purposed and commanded. They say, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. I'm sorry, they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And notice, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They refused to do what God had commanded them to do, to fill the earth, and to multiply and fill the earth. And yet this section ends again with a glimmer of hope. Moses, in unusual order, highlights then at the very end the line of Shem, one of Noah's three sons. Out of order, yet he highlights him. He closes with this, Shem, whose name literally means name. For while the nations, as we read in verse 4, arrogantly sought to make a name for themselves, to make themselves a name, God, we find out here at the end, has plans for a different name. A name that will come in the very next chapter, which brings us to the second half. Chapters 12 through 50, hardly a half, of course, more like 4/5. And you realize now, having laid that foundation and that context, so to speak, after chapters 1 through 11, why God and why Moses has been so preoccupied with this one family. Because here we are introduced to Abram. And we realize that God links his promise from Genesis 3 to this man in the promise that he gives of blessing. Notice chapter 12 in verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house into the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. Listen to the language. I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Five times in three verses, blessing is here repeated, and hope is renewed with great anticipation for what God will do. This picks up the promise to the seed of Eve. The promise in chapter 3 is linked to the promise here in chapter 12. Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quickly then becomes preoccupied with what God is doing in the history of this one family, this one nation, not because necessarily the Jews are that much more important than the rest of the world per se, but because through this line, God has determined to provide the solution for all of the cursed creation. And in fact, the language of Genesis here tells us quite clearly that the God of Abraham, and soon to be Isaac and Jacob, and ultimately the nation of Israel, is the God of Genesis 12 through 50, this one family, this one nation. He is the God of all creation from Genesis 1 through 11. And that his plan to bless Abraham, his plan to bless one man and his family and his seed, is his plan to bless all the nations through that man. The solution to the problem that all mankind is facing in light of Genesis 1 through 11 is found here. In other words, you might say from Genesis 3 through 11, sin was spread from one man, Adam, to the nations, to Babel. And now in Genesis 12 through 50, God's promised plan of salvation is predicted to do the same thing, to spread from one man to the nations, Abraham, to all the families of the earth. And from here, the focus is on the family through whom this promise would be fulfilled. And it is without a doubt a promise of land and progeny, or as one writer puts it, of genealogy and of geography. And so Abraham is called to go to Canaan, and he and Sarah are to bear a child. But notice chapter 17 then. This is a promise that is repeated, and it is a promise emphatically of land and of children, of genealogy and of geography. Notice verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, listen to this promise. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. There's progeny. There's genealogy. There's children. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And notice, here comes the land. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Why is that significant? Why do I highlight that promise of land and children? Because think back to Genesis. Think back to the first 11 chapters. Think back even to pre-fall. What was God's intention for mankind? To multiply, to rule over the land. Just as in the beginning, God's goal in his own dominion, God's goal is his own dominion and rule established through a people over a land. That was the case in the beginning with Adam. That was his purpose. It was, in a sense, defiled by sin. And yet God promised it would still happen. And now he picks up on that promise and he says, it will still happen. And for the rest of the narrative, for the rest of the book of Genesis, this promise is then traced. It is picked up and passed on from generation to generation, from each of those sections to the next section, from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and from Israel to his sons. Fast forward real quick to Genesis chapter 26, just so you could see the repetition of this promise then to Isaac. The promise is repeated. Genesis chapter 26, verse 2, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants, I will give all these lands. There's children, there's land. There's genealogy, there's geography. And I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Fast forward then also to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28, This is repeated again, picked up and passed down to not just Isaac, but to Jacob. To Jacob, this promise is given in chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. God would say there, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, the land on which you lie. I will give it to you and your descendants." There it is again, both. The promise of land, the promise of children, and a dominion, and a rule. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And it's fascinating then that in those sections that I showed you earlier, that all begin with the refrain, these are the records, the generations of the shortest ones, as I mentioned, that Moses seems to hurry along and simply pass by are those like Ishmael's and Esau's who are really dead ends for the promise of God, who were unfaithful and failed to believe. And yet over and over again with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob, Moses devotes the bulk of his time and his writing. And we don't have time to cover precisely what he says about them. But I want to conclude tonight by highlighting some themes that as you read through Genesis, show up throughout the narrative of Genesis so that we can draw out some implications here. That's the flyby overview of how and what Moses covers in these 50 chapters, but there are some themes to be traced. One we've already spoken of, and that is the promise of God to restore a fallen creation. I mean, think about it. Everything, all the problems that we experience, all the sin in our lives, all the difficulties in this world, everything that has gone wrong, everything that we would point to that is tragic about the world that we live in is traced back to Genesis chapter 3. And not just that then, the encouraging thing is that God traces hope back there as well. At the very beginning of the problem, there is also the beginning of a promise that God has to restore a fallen world. That is seen clearly throughout the book of Genesis. There is hope in this life. Moses wants God's people. Think about the situation that we mentioned earlier in which Moses was writing, wandering the wilderness. Wandering the wilderness because of sin and idolatry and disobedience. How encouraging it would have been for him to rehearse the promises passed on in this book. So there is the promise of God to restore a fallen creation. We, of course, know the fulfillment of that promise. Of course, through the line of even certain sinful people, as we'll see, even in all the family discord and dysfunction that you read about in Genesis, and all the entanglement of the messianic line with certain practices that you just kind of scratch your head at, God in all of it and through all of it is faithful all the way down to the line of the Messiah who will deliver his people. There is that thread throughout Genesis. It is the beginning of that thread. There is also a theme here in the book of Genesis of a true hatred of sin, that God hates sin. That is evident throughout the book of Genesis. It's evident in the destruction of cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's evident in the curses, in the death that occurs because of sin. There is clear hatred of sin and of evil in this world. And it's interesting, even God uses, though God uses, as we'll see also in this book, the sin and the evil of this world to accomplish his purposes, it is very clear throughout the book that he hates it still. He hates it still. There's also an interesting pattern, as you'll notice as you read through Genesis, of God choosing the younger and not the older. Think about this. Abel, replaced by Seth, is chosen over Cain. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob is chosen over Esau. Joseph is chosen over his 11 brothers. Ephraim even over Manasseh. And one writer says this then, and I find this fascinating, the narrative frequently concentrates on the life of a later son in preference to the firstborn. And he says this, such emphasis on divinely chosen men and their families is perhaps the most obvious literary and theological characteristic of the book of Genesis as a whole. It strikingly underscores the fact that the people of God, listen to this, are not the product of natural human developments, but are the result of God's sovereign and gracious intrusion into human history. Isn't that true? He brings out of the fallen human race a new humanity consecrated to himself, called and destined to be the people of his kingdom and the channel of blessing to the whole earth. And he does so by choosing the unlikely. He does so by choosing the younger over the older over and over again. You think of the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He chose the foolish to shame the wise, the things that are not, the nothings of this world, to shame the things that are strong. This is God's way. This is God's way. God is the one who chooses. He is the one who decides. That is clear over and over again. It is his prerogative. It is not on the basis of the deeds that these men have done. In fact, we notice, as we've mentioned throughout, as you read through the book of Genesis, there is practice after practice of a lack of faith at times, of immorality and disgusting sin that shows up even in the line of the Messiah. And yet God overrules it all to bring redemption about. There is another theme that you can trace, and we've mentioned it already, but more explicitly we could say that is God's sovereignty, his majestic sovereignty over the nations and kingdoms, and yet at the same time his meticulous sovereignty over details and events. His majestic sovereignty in moving nations of all mankind, his power in judging nations, in disrupting their plans, as we saw in the Tower of Babel, and yet his meticulous sovereignty, especially even in chapters 12 through 50, in one specific family, in their specific events, the course of their lives. God is sovereign over nations, and he's sovereign over details and events in the lives of specific people. We see that clearly. And he is sovereign in the face of sin and sinful circumstances. And we have to highlight this. Of course, you perhaps know at the very end of Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. In light of all the evil, story that's familiar to you perhaps in the life of Joseph, sold into bondage, left for dead in a sense by his brothers. The theological perspective that he summarizes for us in the face of that evil, he learns at the end of his life, is summarized for us as we've perhaps heard before, Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph declares to his brothers who are afraid now that his father has died, he'll do something to them. His perspective is a mature one, and it's one that we ought to adopt in the face of all that we learn from this book. He says to them, as for you, notice, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. This is, in one sense, a lesson that needs to be learned throughout the entire book of Genesis, all the way back to chapter 3 even. In the face of greatest evil, there is hope. In the face of greatest evil and wickedness and sin, God uses even those things to bring about a great redemption for his people. And those purposes are mysterious. And at times we cannot trace it. And in those moments, you can imagine Joseph did not understand. And yet he finally does. He learns this lesson, and we ought to learn it too. Over and over again, God overrules sinful situations. He even works through sinful situations. For example, and you don't have to look at it now, but chapter 38, just a random story, perhaps it seems, of Judah and his secret immoral sin with whom he believed was a prostitute. It results in the birth of his son Perez, who would be then, ironically, in the line through whom the Messiah comes. And it is then at the end of Genesis chapter 49, Judah, through whom this promised seed would come. God does this over and over again. And yet at the same time, final theme perhaps we could highlight here, there are no doubt many more. At the same time, God is pleased not then by perfect obedience, but by faith in his promises. God is pleased by faith in his promises. This is typified, of course, in the statement that he declares to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, one that we know well, one that Paul will pick up on later in his own writing. Genesis 15, verse 6, God declares of Abraham that because he believed, he would then credit it to him as righteousness. One writer says it is a pivotal moment in the history of salvation, revealing how God graciously deals with his people. The verse and all subsequent salvation history make clear that people are counted righteous by a holy God, not on the basis of their good works, but on their trusting faith in him. And that is so encouraging throughout this entire narrative. We need to remember these were not perfect men by any stretch of the imagination. But their faith was at times robust and strong. Though they failed, though they committed heinous sin at times, though they even wavered, that is not why God preserves them. That is not why God continues to be gracious, to fulfill his promises. And it is to the one who believes, this book teaches us, it is to that one whom God will show favor and will credit righteousness. So, I hope that you take the time to read this book. It takes about, I think, three to four hours to read in one sitting. It's just one night, but it's a night well spent. Maybe you don't watch that long movie that you decided and sit down and read this and be thrilled by God's plan of redemption that is threaded through here. From the very beginning, God has determined to be gracious to his people. And this tells us where it began, and it points us to where it will end. And of course, we know it culminates this promise ultimately in the Lord Jesus. And we're thankful that God is indeed faithful to his promise, are we not? Let's pray together. Father, we know there's so much here that we've just scratched the surface. Your word is infinite, and there's so much to be gleaned. Lord, we pray that even this cursory overview of this book, that it would be an encouragement to those in this room who perhaps have succumbed to despair, the despair of sin. They've looked at their hopeless situation perhaps and evaluated in ways that we are perhaps prone to evaluate it. May they be reminded, even as we've seen in this book, that you do provide hope. That even in the midst of a fallen and chaotic world, that there is an unthwartable plan that you have indeed, from our perspective, as we look back on the cross and we look back on Christ, you have already accomplished. It is sure. It is secure. And Lord, we are convicted when we think of the faith of Abraham and these men, the faith of Moses, who looked forward to that promise and were unwavering in it, as the writer of Hebrews would tell us. They embarrass us with the strength of their faith, and yet you had not yet brought about the birth of that Messiah. And they looked forward to the promise, and the writer of Hebrews said they never saw the fulfillment of that promise in their day, and yet they counted it as sure and as certain as the very things that they saw in front of them. They considered it as sure as done because of your character. Father, may we be people like that. May you strengthen our faith now, even as we look back on the finished work of Christ. May you give us hope and encouragement in a world that is ever plunging itself into this chaos of sin that began in chapter 3. Lord, we draw much encouragement from that because you are a God who is faithful, even as we've sung about earlier, and we praise you for it. Lord, help us to be a church even to proclaim this gospel of your good news, the seed of which we've seen in this book. Lord, may we hold forth this hope to a dying generation, men and women who would otherwise despair. Make us faithful in that as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.